the Old Testament depicts a host of potential saviors who end up failing spectacularly. It gets worse and worse. It's a story of descent into darkness and despair. And even the prospective messiahs need a savior.
That's the message. The messiahs need a messiah.
Psalm 51 is the summary of the message of the Old Testament, which is, who's going to deal with my iniquity? I need a savior.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddleberger, and Justin Holcomb and I'm Mike Horton, we're talking about that great theme from Genesis leading all the way to Matthew of the search for a new Adam. And gentlemen, why don't we all sort of summarize what we were talking about in part one as we were walking through the various figures leading up to David, who at first look like promising candidates perhaps for being the Messiah who will crush the serpent's head, but then on further inspection as the story unfolds, one more episode of disappointment.
Well, you look at Adam and Cain and Noah and Abram and Jacob and David. So going through all of these main figures, the Old Testament depicts a host of potential saviors who end up failing spectacularly. I mean, it gets worse and worse. It's a story of descent into darkness and despair. I mean, it starts off really bad and gets worse from there. And even the prospective messiahs need a savior. That's the message.
Even the messiahs need a messiah.
Psalm 51, David's response is the summary of the message of the Old Testament, which is, okay, who's going to deal with my iniquity? I need a savior. The point you made about Joshua, a victory will be won by someone else and you will receive it.
But one of the things too is that each of these figures, as they come on the scene and as they appear to be a potential messiah, then we see their faults, how they too are sinners who need to be saved. Even as they come on the scene and go through those struggles, God is also putting in place the types and shadows that prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So it isn't like their mission's an entire failure, that they're accomplishing what God had for them, even in their sinfulness and all their foibles. You know, Moses introduces the idea there's going to be a final prophet. Mm-hmm. Someone's going to speak, and you better listen to him because his words are Yahweh's words. Mm-hmm. Someone after the office of David is going to come and rule over Israel.
Messianic king.
There's going to have to be a final priest who puts an end, as you say, Justin, to sin by himself being the perfect sacrifice, not only the one offering, but also being. So we're learning a lot about what Messiah is going to be by the failures of the potential messiahs.
Because Adam was prophet, priest, and king in Eden.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Israel's office bearers were prophets, priests, and kings. But there will be one person, only one person can pull off all three of those job descriptions.
And it's because he's sinless. He can deal with the crushing weight of sin, but this is the Messiah, the sinless Messiah, fulfilling all of the prophet, priest, king, but as the sinless prophet, priest, king, that's why he's the last Adam.
I think it's worth remembering that this isn't something that's pressed down by us on the Bible text. Jesus talked like this. He talked as if all of the Old Testament was about him. And for parents, if your children's Sunday school isn't about what we've been talking about, find another Sunday school that does talk like this, as if all of the precursors of the Messiah, the whole tracing, is the key to the Bible.
Not here's how you can be a better Messiah.
That's right.
But here's why even the best you'll never be needed a Messiah too.
Yep.
Yeah.
I always remember as a kid being, you know, struck by the fact that it was a rare time we'd go on vacation and You'd always find a Gideon's Bible in the hotel room. So then when I got to be an adult and read about Gideon, it was kind of disconcerting to realize what a scoundrel he was and why on earth would you name a Bible society after Gideon? Mm-hmm. You know, these are the characters in the Old Testament. These guys, they believe the promise, but they're all, in many ways, sinful men with warts all over them and all kinds of foibles. Mm-hmm. Gideon being one that really comes to mind as somebody that, you know, wow.
Like me without the high points.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Well, you think of...
And that's what happens, Ron, when you read the Old Testament without looking for Christ.
Yeah.
You end up being really disappointed that Gideon's not who you thought he should be.
Yeah.
Over and over and over.
Go back and read the stories. You know... Oh, be like David. Well, not exactly like David, yeah. But kind of. Well, okay, never
just
mind.
Just come off the roof. Just don't get on the roof.
Yeah.
What's beautiful to see in this is God's faithful promise is not contingent on all of these people getting
absolutely.
It right. It is a train wreck. I mean, it is summarized in the depiction of Corinth. I mean, the Corinthian church is a mess, and Paul calls them saints. How in the world does that happen? And so you have a similar type of thing happening with the Old Testament. When you're looking at these and you're thinking, these people would be disqualified from the pastorate. They don't even fulfill like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus by any stretch, let alone they're the mediator. So,
yeah, that great Reformation theologian Bono said, I love this line, that the scriptures are brim full of hustlers, murderers, cowards, adulterers, and mercenaries. That used to shock me. Now it's a source of great comfort.
It is a source of comfort because you realize they're sinful people just like me. They need a savior just like I do and just like the people under my care do.
And that's the point of Matthew's genealogy. He's saying, look, if you go down, you look at all the stories that are attached to every name that Matthew mentions in that genealogy, you say, these are not very savory people. That's the point. We need a Messiah. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, including his relatives, including his ancestors.
His unbelieving brothers and sisters.
Yeah. A couple hundred years after David, a prophet by the name of Isaiah rose up and prophesied that whereas in the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the latter time, he has made glorious the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 9:1-7. What an amazing prophecy. I mean, just one of the many comments that could be made from it. Mighty God, his name will be called Mighty God, and yet he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Wow. Here is a man who is descended from David in that royal line, and yet one of his names is Mighty God.
Wow. That is a remarkable prophecy.
And man, look at the sons of David. They were awful. I mean, one bad king after another, not just in the north, but in Judah.
Yeah.
Just terrible kings. Where's the Messiah going to come from? You have that great scene where Queen Athaliah has all of the descendants of David, the royal house, slaughtered. But there's this one kid, Joash, who is hidden away in the temple under David's armory. I love that. Just the picture there of it, David's shield, the son of David, an heir. Now, the whole promise of the Messiah is hanging by one thread. That one little kid is the link from David to Jesus. And he's hidden out there. And then eventually he's brought out. And the people say, long live the king. And Athaliah is killed. And his reign starts out so well. Here's a bright spot in the whole history. Maybe he's going to do it. He pulls down the high places and he's really taken off. And yet he ends up doing, we're told, what his fathers did and went the way of his fathers. this is just the story that we're all basically following our father Adam. So he's not the Messiah. Over and over again, you get this message. But Isaiah is promising a coming day when the Messianic King, the true son of David, will arrive. And in chapter 27, he says, Israel then in that day will blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Be fruitful and multiply. The Lord is going to do this.
Jeremiah is very, in a similar way, picks up the theme that there, you know, there's going to come a day when I, Yahweh, am going to raise up for David a righteous branch. Mm-hmm. So he's going to reign as king. The passage is he'll deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this in the name which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. You have it in Isaiah, you have it in Jeremiah. You even have it in passages, books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, where you have the Jews being hauled off as a result of the covenant curses coming in Israel in exile, longing to come back to Jerusalem. And when they do, they start to think, you know, this might be that promised restoration. Mm-hmm. We're back in the land. And yet, when they come back in the land, they're under the ownership of the Babylonians at first, then the Persians. So Israel's never quite back in the land. They are, but it's not their land. And they rebuild the temple, and it just isn't like the temple before. So out of that then comes all kinds of messianic expectation. So Israel's mm-hmm. Second Temple Judaism is we really want the Messiah to come, because it's obvious that returning back to the land, that wasn't the restoration of his promise.
Yeah, and it's important for people to realize that. It's not that the Old Testament theocracy resumed and now you have Herod, you know, rebuilding the temple and so forth.
It's different, though.
No, even the Pharisees agreed with this. You had a scoundrel who wasn't even really Jewish sitting on the throne of David. So you did not have a Davidic king. He was
a politician.
A politician, a puppet of Caesar. The priesthood was completely corrupt. Basically, that Old Testament theocracy was dead. And Orthodox Jews to this day say, even in the land of Israel, it's a secular democracy.
Yeah.
It is not the Holy Land. It's not holy because there is no Davidic king. There is no temple. And even, again, if you had a temple, you have to have everything as prescribed under the law, the right people from the descended from the right lines, from the right families. This just can't be done.
I want to pick up on Rod's point and tie that to Mike's comment. One of the things that plagues much of American Christianity is the tendency, as you point out, Rod, to read Old Testament texts moralistically. And a couple of examples are Ezra and Nehemiah. It gets pretty boring reading about the Jews rebuilding the walls and all the political intrigue unless you turn it into principles to help me become a better insurance salesman.
Yeah.
So I think this is huge. Even in Nehemiah and Ezra, even those books are showing the sinfulness of their own potential messiahs and the figures in the books, and even they are preparing the way for Israel to be back in the land, the temple to be rebuilt, and so that the nation can now say, unless Messiah comes, we're not going to be back in the days of David and Solomon.
Yeah. And in fact, that title you referred to earlier from Jeremiah 23, the Lord is our righteousness, tells us exactly what kind of Messiah we need.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, and then finally the right coach is going to come along. You just haven't had the right motivation, but you're really going to get a good coach. We're going to send him. It's going to be great. It's going to be the best thing that's ever happened. Then the Lord will teach us righteousness. No. What you really need, the only way you can be saved is if the Lord is your righteousness. What a strange title.
Yeah.
What an odd title to call somebody. The Lord is our righteousness. Especially with people, we won't go into detail here, but people today saying, well, actually it means covenant faithfulness. All right, let's try that. The Lord is our covenant faithfulness. That doesn't make any sense at all.
It's not about us.
No, the Lord is our righteousness.
It's about him.
He is the one who is going to impute righteousness to us through faith so that we are beneficiaries, not messiahs. Let's turn now to the dawn of fulfillment of these prophecies. In the fullness of time, God sent his son not only to bear the curse of sin, but also to live that life that we should have lived, to be born under the law, born of a woman, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And listen, for example, to the way Paul outlines the work of Adam and Christ in Romans 5. He says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," notice that, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And then 1 Corinthians 15, Paul contrasts the ministries of these two men by specifically referring to the first Adam and the last Adam. Unpack that a little bit. What's the significance of that?
I think Paul's extremely helpful here because he looks at the human race as under two headings. Mm-hmm. All the human race is under the heading in Adam. Mm-hmm. That includes all people inclusive. Then he has another group called all those in Christ. So for Paul, then, salvation is being moved from column Adam into column Christ.
Yep.
And in Christ, we're everything that he is. We're righteous because he is the Lord our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. The guilt of our sin is imputed to him so that he suffers and dies for it on the cross. Mm-hmm. So we're seen as though we'd never sinned and as though we'd kept the commandments perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And in Romans 5, he is being deliberate about making that connection of he is the final Adam.
Yes.
He's fulfilling everything.
Yes.
And he's not just fulfilling, but it's the contrast where these other Adams, these other new Adams, were not obedient and holy. This one is sinless. I mean, Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in every way and sinless. And because of that, just looking at the options, going from the column idea, you have the column of Adam is sin came into the world, many died, death reigned, many were made sinners.
Yep.
That's
Oops.
The legacy of Adam.
Yep.
And then because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection secures for us the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, verse 17, as well as justification and life.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a stark contrast between those two columns. He's highlighting the imagery of Adam that we've been tracing and the legacy of that and this other legacy.
It's a marvelous passage. Adam, guilt and death, Christ, righteousness and life.
Yeah. And then, and look what's missing. There's nothing for improvement.
Yeah, you can't improve your way into Christ.
No, you're dead.
If Protestantism and the whole Western world could just get that one.
Calvin has this great line where he says, yes, of course, Christ is an example. We're not saying that there aren't passages that tell us to follow Christ's example, but he says everyone today is talking about following Christ's example and basically what would Jesus do. But Paul takes hold of something far higher, and that is participation, not imitation.
Yeah,
we are sharers in Christ.
Yeah,
it's a completely different category. Now, sanctification is not our improving ourselves into the kingdom. Sanctification is simply the outgrowing of Christ's life in us, our being attached to the vine.
Yeah, once you're in Christ, move from column Adam to column Christ, that stuff just now happens. We're changed, and the Spirit gives us life. It kills off the old nature, strengthens all those things that we think are wonderful benefits of Christ are all ours, not some, but all.
Yeah, and as both of our sides have said from the Reformation on, we only make a slight beginning in this.
Yes.
They were no optimists and utopians.
Right. Our sanctification will never be good enough for us to ever imagine that we could stand upon it in
ever.
The presence of God.
Yeah,
ever.
Our catechism puts it this way, that even the holiest in this life have only the smallest beginning of the obedience required of them by the law. Nevertheless, it goes on to say, all those who are in Christ will come alive not to some, but to all of the commandments. Mm-hmm. And that's Luther would agree with that wholeheartedly.
Mm-hmm. There's so many ways we can come at this, Jesus as the last Adam. But let's take a look at a theme especially emphasized in the Gospels, and that is the title Son of Man. We think, first of all, of Daniel, where the Son of Man there is God, who is coming to rescue us.
Led into the presence of the Ancient of Days.
But also, Son of Man has Adamic echoes. Think of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So he's kind of repeating Genesis. All that God made, he has put under the dominion of man. How does the book of Hebrews then especially interpret that fulfillment of Jesus as really the true human, the true Adam?
Well, you get the author of Hebrews citing Psalm 8 when he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ then is truly human, and yet he will bring the human race through his grace and mercy to its final end, which is to be true sons and daughters of God. Everything is in subjection, and at one day we're going to become what Adam should have been. That when Adam should have passed the test and been glorified. That will happen to all the true sons and daughters of God because of the work of Christ.
So instead, you know, Adam is supposed to rule and subdue so that righteousness covers the earth, God is worshiped, God is praised, no idolatry, nothing that corrupts or defiles enters the land. He subdues, rules, guards, and keeps. Man has failed to do that. Every would-be Messiah we have considered failed to do that. But now Jesus comes along, and now finally, all of creation is properly subjected
yes.
to man in Jesus Christ.
Yes. And brought, not only subjected, but brought to its final and glorious end. So in other words, you have the completion of what Adam started and failed to do to build the temple garden of God. That will now be accomplished by a new heaven and a new earth. So the story is not only about the salvation of our souls. The story ends with God redeeming all of the human race and creation.
So when he grows up, this son of Adam never caused anyone to say, what is this you have done?
Yeah.
God is constantly asking, coming to these would-be messiahs from Adam on, saying, oh my goodness, what did you do? What is this you have done? But God declared of this Messiah, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.
Wow. What a contrast.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
Finally.
It's night and day, night and day.
He's not only the new Adam, he's the greater Noah who saves us from the flood of God's ultimate wrath. Jesus uses that language in Matthew 24. Peter does as well. Baptism is likened to that ark through which
Noah and his family
were saved. And we are saved by being baptized into Christ.
Something because of our conversation with Noah that stands out to me is that Noah consumed wine and ended up naked and ashamed. And those themes of naked, shame, wine, you can't miss them in Jesus. He ends up naked on the cross. He ends up being disrobed on the cross.
And given wine.
He ends up being shamed. He ends up also giving of his blood, the Last Supper, the way he sets it up. He gives his wine and the blood. Mm-hmm. Just like all these other ones who were naked and shamed, he's naked. Mm-hmm. He takes on shame. We get robed in righteousness. He gives his blood. But then there's another one that he's not going to drink until he's with us. He'll consume with us at the final banquet mm-hmm. table.
And Noah got drunk by himself, for himself, whereas Jesus says, drink this. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Not Jesus having his feast by himself, for himself, but actually making a feast, spreading a feast for us, and making himself the meal.
And I will drink with you in the Garden
yeah.
City.
Yeah. Mm. Oh, amazing. How about Abraham? You know, first of all, the Messiah has to be descended from Abraham, from his seed. In your seed, God promises Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But that wasn't Isaac. That wasn't Jacob. That wasn't any of the lineal descendants of Abraham till you get to Jesus. And isn't that how the New Testament explicitly describes Jesus?
The promise was not to offsprings, meaning many, but to one, your seed. And so,
meaning Christ.
Meaning Christ. So Paul makes a big point that the whole thing stands or falls on a singular versus a plural.
Yeah. No.
You're not, there aren't messiahs.
Yeah.
There is a messiah.
Yeah. And don't foul things up by talking about incarnational theology.
Right. There is an
there
incarnation.
There is an incarnation and it's datable.
Right. How about John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman by Jacob's well? At one point, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And it's really interesting to notice how often this sort of comparison pops up in the Gospels. Jesus himself says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Or, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Or, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." He's not merely the new Adam. He's the true and everlasting temple. He's the ultimate priest. He's the eternal sacrifice, but he's also the final prophet. He's the true righteous and everlasting king. Everything converges. This is why if you read the Bible as pieces parts, you get all these pieces of the puzzle and you look at them and, you know, you try to make sense of the pieces by themselves. You say, I don't get much out of the Bible, but man, when you put those pieces all together, you realize, oh my goodness, all of these pieces that seemed meaningless to me all have an important role in pointing to Christ as the only one in whom all of them find their fulfillment.
And I'm going to offer a little word of encouragement to people who, you know, read through the Gospels and who find them so different than the Jesus they expect. Because here's a guy who says things that nice Jewish boys don't say.
Yeah.
He's not picking a fight with the religious leaders of Israel, but he doesn't back down. And he says things that if he is not who he says he is, if he's not the one that is greater than Jonah, if he's not one greater than the temple, if he's not the one who is greater than all the patriarchs, if he's the one who was in the burning bush, you know, then he really deserved to be arrested. And so that's why there's so much tension and confrontation caused by Jesus wherever he goes. He is making claims to be the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament and doing so in such a way that it's turning the entire religious establishment on its head. And it's turning over the way everyone in that age read and understood the Torah. So you can't hear him say these things and not decide one way or the other who this person is.
Just something in passing about the John 4 passages, you have Jacob looking for a wife and making water available for Rachel, and you have Jesus here at a well with a woman talking about water. And so there is a theme of the bright imagery of his people. And the theme that we've been looking
at— Jacob's well.
It's Jacob's well. So one of the themes we've been noticing is that these other Adams, well, Adam ended up blaming his wife for his sin. Abraham and Isaac tried to pass off their wives as their sisters to save their hide. David exploits another man's wife for his own selfish pleasure. And so you have this picture of this contrast between Christ, who gives himself up for his bride, and the imagery of Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 is in stark contrast to these other Adams. So this last Adam finally deals with his bride in a way that isn't to save his hide at their expense, but to save the bride's hide at his expense.
Wow, that's great. There's this expectation that people had of a Messiah at the time that Jesus shows up the shore of the Jordan River. And maybe John the Baptist is the one. He's there baptizing people. He's proclaiming repentance. And
he has a new diet.
He has a new
A new diet plan.
Honey and
locusts.
And yet, this would-be Messiah points away from himself and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet.
You must increase, but I must decrease."
Yes, all these encomiums that he issues about Jesus who's approaching here, Here he is, so excited about the one whose ministry is greater than his. Here finally is the Messiah. And then here's John the Baptist sitting in jail. The night before he's going to have his head put on a platter, he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?
Yep.
Are you the Messiah? We've been disappointed a lot of times. And I held out really big hopes for you. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Here he is, really legitimately concerned, not for his own life. He's a prophet. He knows that he's expendable, and his death is not the ultimate tragedy here. His real question is, the world needs a Messiah.
Yeah. Have you got the credentials or no?
Right. And what does Jesus say? Go back and tell him this.
Straight from Isaiah.
The blind see, mm-hmm. the deaf hear. Oh, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Oh, by the way, tell them this, and blessed are those who are not offended by me. That's what he was looking for. And you think of somebody like Pinchas Lapid, a great Jewish scholar who said, you know, to read the New Testament documents and the alternative explanations for the resurrection, it all draws me to the conclusion that Jesus rose bodily from the dead after 3 days. But he wasn't the Messiah. Why? Because we were expecting when the Messiah comes, he will raise the just from the dead. And Jesus never did that. And so you're thinking, that's probably what John the Baptist was thinking. Mm-hmm. Why aren't all the prophecies fulfilled? So now as we kind of wind up, what do you say to people who say, yeah, but it turns out that Jesus didn't fulfill everything that the prophet said the Messiah would fulfill?
Not yet. He hasn't fulfilled them. He will. And that's, I think, one of the things we have to consider here. As the prophets look ahead, they see one event. They see the Messiah will come, and all of these things will happen mm-hmm. in conjunction with his appearance. And yet, as you get closer through redemptive history, you realize there may be not only a first advent, there may also be a second advent.
But you use a great illustration, Kim, that I've stolen.
Well, when you're here in Southern California, you see one mountain ridge all the way around, and you get in the car and try and drive to the mountains, and you have to pass a whole bunch of foothills and then mountain ranges before you cross the peak, the crest. And the crest is what you see here, but there are a whole bunch of mountains and valleys before you get there. And as you get closer to the mountains, as you get closer to the coming of the Messiah, you realize there are going to be a lot of ups and downs before you get to the high point.
And then when you get to the high point, you realize there are more mountains
on the other side.
On the other side,
yeah.
Higher mountains yeah. than you saw from where you were.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if somebody says, were I to believe all of the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do would have happened during Jesus' life, it's sort of like, is there enough there to cause you to believe that he really had the credentials or not? And the answer is, there is enough. His being raised from the dead is presented that way. If this isn't the influx of the promised one, what would be?
It's the beginning of the resurrection
yeah.
of the dead.
Yeah.
But see, Lapid would say this, and I think a lot of people would say, you know, who are experiencing trials and difficulty and cancer and loved ones dying horrible deaths and so forth. You know, he triumphed over death and Satan and sin and hell and so forth. It sure doesn't look like it when I turn on the news. It sure doesn't look like it when I get up in the morning and remember how horrible things are going on in my own life. Here's the thing I often tell people when they bring that up, because I understand what they're saying.
Sure.
The whole purpose of this interim between Christ's resurrection as the first fruits and the rest of the harvest being raised, the whole purpose for this long interim is for the gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations
mm-hmm.
for repentance and faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, right? Here's what has to happen. Jesus prophesied it. Jesus says, look, a lot of stuff's going to happen. Hey, there's going to be the destruction of the temple, which actually happened in 70 AD. Oh, but that's not the end. You'll think, oh, there's the end. No, it's not the end yet. Then there'll be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and all kinds of, but the end isn't yet. It sounds like it's a long period of time. He says, here's the thing. The end will not come until the gospel is preached to all the nations. And then you say, oh, thank God that he hasn't ended all wars.
Mm-hmm.
Thank God that we haven't reached the place. Why? Because it would mean the last judgment has arrived. And the only way to end all those wars, the only way to end all suffering and injustice and oppression is to kill all the oppressors, to kill all the unjust, to destroy them, or us.
Yes. Yeah. Paul Little used to say, what if God decreed to wipe out all sin tonight? Which of us would see the sunrise?
Mm-hmm. So it's patience, as Peter says. Don't think that it's negligence, Peter says. Mm-hmm. It's patience. It's the goodness and grace of God that keeps him from bringing in the judgment,
mm-hmm.
even right now. So we've got to be patient, enduring the things that seem, not only seem, but are contradictory to that announcement we have that the Messiah has come.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't really contradict the promise, because in his first coming, the Messiah has conquered objectively Satan, sin, death, and hell. And in his second coming, will remove it forever from this earth. What a wonderful hope that we have as we wait patiently for the return of our Messiah from heaven. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.